It was called the Great Hallel, which was sang at the Passover. Hallel means praise. That's where we get Hallel Yah, praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. So the Great Hallel, and they sang two of these psalms before the meal and four psalms after the meal. And so we know the last song Jesus sang, and we'll see that in a moment. But Psalm 113, remember they're thinking back to what God did when they came out of Egypt. That was the celebration of Passover. And so they say, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And they begin to look back and see what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. And so you begin now to get these psalms of praise. And verse 6 is so great. He who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. This is a magnificent picture of God stooping down to look at the galaxies. Isn't that amazing? He has to stoop down to look at the galaxies. But verse 7, he raises, what a tremendous contrast. Verse 6, you've got the heavens, and verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And so God is both transcendent, he's above time and space, but he's imminent, he's right here with the needy. And they celebrated that when they celebrated Passover and sang this song. Psalm 114, notice verse 1, they're looking back when Israel came out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of foreign tongue, Judah became God's sanctuary, Israel his dominion. And they're looking back again to the Exodus and what God did, and they say the sea looked and fled when they came. The Red Sea, that's right, it split. It fled away in this poetic language. The Jordan turned back. You remember later on they came to the Jordan and it turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the hills like lambs. And they do an interesting thing in Israel. And we live in a day where we see the universe very mechanistically, like a piece of machinery. They tended to personify it, if anything, and you find that mountains can sing and hills can skip and the stones can cry out. And that's a more accurate picture, that there's something about the whole ecosystem that you can... It's not a person, okay? Not a person, but it can be personified. And I put up a little quote here from Derek Kidner, which kind of catches this, speaking of this psalm. With a superb flourish, it shows us the scurrying and excitement set up by the Creator's arrival with his earthly court, Israel. And so the Creator is arriving, and so the sea and the river, they're falling over themselves, so to speak, to make way for him. And so the Red Sea flees away, and the Jordan turns back, because the Creator is arriving. Mountains and hills, no longer aloof and majestic, but all animated and agog. Don't you like that word, agog? In other words, they're gobsmacked because the Creator is arriving on the scene. And Jordan is fleeing and the Red Sea is parting and the mountains are shaking. And so it's a great thing, and we'll see this. In fact, now, today, we come into some of the brightest of the psalms. Not all of them, full of praise and light and joy. Not all of them, but many of them, as they celebrate what God has done. And what we'll find is that we're not the only ones that praise God. Okay, the whole creation was meant to be an expression of praise to its Creator. And so when the Creator turns up with Israel, well, the sea flees and the Jordan turns back and the mountains skip and the hills, well, they frolic like lambs. Psalm 114. Psalm 115, this is the third song that they would sing at the Passover meal. And you'll notice in verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they're talking about idolatry because they've just come out of Egypt, which is full of idols. And notice here, it says their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they can't speak, eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, noses, but they can't smell. And then in verse 8, those who make them will be like them. Fairly devastating critique of idolatry. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Imagine if you were asked to write a universal moral code, and you could only include 10 items. Well, I'm not sure that the first two, I mean, I might put genocide or rape or ethnic cleansing as, you know, number one, but the first two out of 10 are about what? Idolatry. Idolatry. Because it's the gateway to every other evil. Idolatry is the gateway to every other evil. So if you make an idol of sex, you get promiscuity and AIDS sweeping the planet at the moment. Make an idol of race and you get slavery and lynchings. Make an idol of money, you get exploitation and corruption. Make an idol of nationalism, and you get the Holocaust and ethnic cleansing. Make an idol of self-interest, and you get abortion and infanticide. And so it's the gateway to every other evil. It's strange that we don't realize that in our day, because kind of idolatry is clandestine in our day. We are idolaters. We're idolaters in the West. It's just we don't configure them out of material. Okay, we just do it in a more kind of clandestine, hidden way. But it's the gateway. And as I've said before, I don't think idolatry is mainly about religion. It's not. It's about money, it's about sex, and it's about power. That's idolatry. And that's why it's so attractive to Israel, because it's a fertility religion, and that means if your crops and your corn and your fields and your flocks, that simply translates into money. We often say in the West, you know, well, you know, my car was my idol, or my career was my idol, etc., etc. Idolatry is much more complex than that, because what you do with idolatry is you reconfigure God to legitimize your worldview. That's what idolatry does. And Marx and Feuerbach, they critiqued world religions, saying that belief in God is just a mental projection. You know, and so if you go to the Polynesians, their gods look like them. You go to the Hindus, their gods look like them. Go to wherever. They said that the belief in God is just a mental projection. You want to believe in him. Well, that's true. That's true in many, many cultures of the world, because we reconfigure God to legitimize what we want to do. That's why it's so dangerous. And so God got hold of a people, okay, gave a universal moral code of 10 things, and the first two were against idolatry, so that these people could configure what God was really like. That was the purpose of Israel, and that's why they mustn't be idolaters. And in the Psalms, you'll get this against idolatry coming many times, and 115 is just another example. 116 is a psalm of thanksgiving for answered prayer. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy, because he turned his ear to me, and I will call on him as long as I live. Again, they're looking back to what God has done. It's this singing this at the Passover. And then in verse 10, just the first little phrase, Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 4:13. First little phrase of verse 10. Paul says, I believed, and therefore I spoke. And here's a psalm now about Israel being delivered and the works of God in their history. And you see, they were to be a people who had something to say because of what God had done for them. That's why Paul picks it up. And now they're going to be a witness nation because they believe. Now they've got something to say to the nations. And they're saying it here in Thanksgiving, Psalm 116, again, as they're celebrating the Passover meal, Psalm 116. Psalm 117. I always remember Psalm 117 because, as most of you know, I didn't come from a Christian background at all. We never read the Bible in our home. We never, ever went to church. And when I became a Christian in India, somebody took me out and bought me a Bible. And then I went to a Bible study. And I can always remember this because we sat in a little circle, and the leader said, you know, why don't you all find a short psalm? Well, I didn't know, you know, whether you found one at Target or whether you found, well, you know, what was a short psalm? Was it like a short spade or, you know, what was this? And then they all cracked open their Bibles, and so I guessed it must be. And then I noticed that most of them were cracking their Bibles around the middle, you know, around the middle. And so I thought, I'll crack it there. And my eyes fell with great relief on Psalm 117, a short psalm. And so here it is. Here it is, just two verses. And praise the Lord, all you nations, extol him, all you peoples. And Paul picks that up. He quotes it in Romans chapter 15 and verse 11. Because now Israel is understanding that we came out of Egypt. We came out of Egypt for the nations. We believe, now we've got something to say. Therefore, we're speaking. So it's only two verses, but it's very profound because Israel understood, as we must understand. Martin Luther said, I really like this, he said, sin is to curve in on yourself. It's very profound, isn't it? You know, sin is to kind of curve in on yourself, where, of course, the commandments, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, is to curve out. And Israel's problem was that regularly, Jonah, etc., they curved in on themselves. But they shouldn't have because it's so plain. Psalm 117, a short psalm. Psalm 118, this is the last of the six that they sang at the Passover. And it says in Mark 14, verse 26, this is the Passover. Jesus is there with the 12 disciples. And it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. And the hymn they would have sung was this one right here. And so when you read Psalm 118, okay, all 29 verses of it, this is the last thing Jesus sang. Isn't that amazing? It's so astonishing. It's so astonishing that Israel should have chosen these six and that this should be the last. Because what does it say? 118 verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and this is marvelous in our eyes. And he sings this and goes out to be crucified because he's the stone that's been rejected. Absolutely remarkable. You can see it in your margin. That verse is quoted in Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20, Acts 4, and 1 Peter 2. Such a huge verse being sung as he went out to be rejected. This is a great psalm and the last song that Jesus sang. Psalm 119. Okay, we've just seen a short psalm. I'm glad in that Bible study they didn't say find a long psalm. Okay, this is 176 verses. Psalm 119. 176 verses. And if you're, you know, one of those who reads through the Bible every year, and you're supposed to read five psalms a day, it's a challenge when you come to Psalm 119. But it's really a very remarkable thing. I'll just mention one or two things about it briefly here. Psalm 119. It's an acrostic in groups of eight verses. And so if you look at it with me, You'll notice, what does it say under Psalm 119? Aleph, that's right. That's the A of the Hebrew alphabet. And the first eight verses all begin with Aleph. Okay, then you go down to above verse 9, what do you get? Beth. And the next eight begin with Beth. So you go just above verse, after verse 16, above 17, what do you get? Gimel. And so you go all the way through, and this is set out as an acrostic in groups of eights. Why? So you could memorize it. Okay, only five verses out of the 176 don't refer to God's Word. Every verse, 171 of them, refer to the law of the Lord. Remember, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, etc., etc. Every verse from verse 4 onwards is addressed to God. And so we've got 172 prayers here. They're all addressed to God. Got 172 prayers in one psalm. It's really an amazing, amazing thing. God's word is described, well, I've said nine ways. It's probably a lot more than nine. I think I just picked out nine quickly. Testimonies, ways, precepts, decrees, commands, judgments, your word, promise, etc., etc. Described in many ways. And then there's no direct quotes in the New Testament of Psalm 119, which is remarkable because here we've got this huge psalm, 176 verses, and we've seen psalm after psalm after psalm is quoted in the New Testament, but not this one. There are some echoes, and that's because in the New Testament, okay, this word is going to become flesh. So the New Testament is all about this word are coming among us in human form. And that's why there's no direct quotes. And then lastly, they're in groups of eights. And eight is the number of eternity, number of eternity. I'll just read you. The number eight was, for ancient Christianity, the symbol of resurrection. For it was on the first day after the Sabbath, and so the eighth day that Christ rose from the tomb. Furthermore, the 7 days of the week are the image of time in this world, and the eight of life everlasting. And so it's interesting that here, about the word, and Jesus will say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. And it's set out in these groups of eights. So it's a very, very magnificent, magnificent psalm. 119. So come to Psalm 120 with me. And now we have 15 psalms, and all of them have the same little title. The next 15, Song of Ascent. That's right. And if you look at the next 15, they'll all have that little title. Okay, so under Psalm 120, a Song of Ascent. If you look, Psalm 121, a Song of Ascent. Psalm 122, a Song of Ascent. 15 like this. It's interesting in many cultures of the world, and I think it's a shame it's not in our culture, that they sing as they're doing things. If you go to Africa, it's wonderful. If they're working in the fields, they sing together. And Israel, as they would begin to ascend up to Jerusalem, if you've been in the Holy Land, you know you really do have to go up to Jerusalem. They would start to sing these 15 psalms as they were traveling up towards Jerusalem. They've been traveling probably for several days, and now they're on the last climb, and this is what they sang. And so we're going to look at these 15 briefly. They're great, great songs, but remember where they're being sung. And so Psalm 120 and verse 5, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech. Meshech was way, way north of Israel. It was kind of the steppe country, way, way north. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. That was the Arabs, way down in the southeast. And he says, too long I've lived among those who hate peace. And what the pilgrim is saying here is he lives in the world, just like we do, and it's tough out there. And some of you, tomorrow morning, you go into tough situations, and sometimes you feel like saying, woe is me, I dwell in the tents of Kedar, so on and so forth. And so what can we do about that? Nothing, nothing, except once in a while, go up to the house of the Lord, simply to go and get refreshed and be in his presence, so we can go back there to the tents of Kedar and those who dwell in Meshach, and we can be a witness in that place. There's not many of you are not in easy situation. And so that's why they begin to sing as they're going up to Jerusalem now. They're going to get refreshed in the house of the Lord. 121. If you are traveling in that area, you remember a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, opposite route, and what happened to him? New Testament. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. That's right. You remember he was attacked. And pilgrims were very vulnerable. And so this is what they sing. Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Verse 2. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now just scan quickly the rest of the psalm there. And what you'll notice is obviously the word, the Lord watches over you. The Lord watches over you. The Lord watches over you. The interesting thing is this. Unfortunately, in English, you means you, okay, or it means you. And you can't tell, you see, when you read a translation of the Bible, whether you, you see, in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for you and the word for you is different. So you can always tell whether it's talking about you or it's talking about you. And here, it's very interesting because normally, for instance, when Paul in Ephesians tells you to put on the armor of God, he's saying you, church, you, as the people of God, the Lord's Prayer. Again, there's no I, my, me, or mine in the Lord's Prayer because it's something you should pray. It's a corporate prayer for the church. But here, when we get, and it's very unusual, when we get to Psalm 121, look at verse 3. He will not let your foot. It's in the first person. It's not just a general promise. It's for you. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Verse 5. The Lord watches over you. It's personal. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Verse 7. The Lord will keep you from harm. He will watch over your life. And almost the picture, it's interesting to me when you see a mother with, particularly with their first baby. It's like they're a piece of porcelain, you know what I mean? You don't know, you know, will they break? And it's interesting to watch the mother because they're watching over the child, you know, almost all the time. And even, you know, when they're in bed and they're listening. And that's the picture here. It's very, very personal. But the Lord is watching over you, day and night. And this is what they would sing as they went through bandit country and ascended up to the hill of the Lord. Okay, verse 22. Now they arrive in Jerusalem. Now they can see the city. Psalm 122. Notice it's still a song of ascent. I rejoice with those who said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Our feet now are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Then verse 6, 7, and 8. Very important verses. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be within you. Now, how do we pray this? Well, if we look in the Bible, Jerusalem is at least four things. Okay? It is a historical reality. Okay? And you can see it there in Samuel when David makes Jerusalem his capital. It's a historical reality. It's also a spiritual reality. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, who's Jerusalem? The church. is the New Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Revelation 21, it's not only a historical reality, not only a spiritual reality, but it's a future reality as well. Then there's something that's come on the scene since 1948. It's been again a political reality. You can go there and you hear it in the news often every day. And so when it says pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which Jerusalem are we praying for? Okay, it's a fairly important thing. We know it can't be this one because this one was wiped out in 70 AD. That was eliminated. Okay, and we don't have to pray for this one because it will come down from heaven from God, except to pray your kingdom come. And so now we come to this psalm. And what are we supposed to pray for? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for the political reality of Israel. That's fine. That's fine. But it's probably not what is the primary application of this psalm. Because look at it with me. Verse 7, may there be peace within your walls. If we're praying for political security, we say, may there be peace within your borders, within your territory, within your nation. But notice, it's may there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, peace be where? Within you. Within you. And it's a John 17 prayer, you see, because now we're right at the epicenter of who we are as the people of God. And if there's divisions within us, if there's not peace within us, how can we be a witness to the devastation that's outside? You see the point. And so it's fine if you do pray this for Israel today, but it's not the primary application of this psalm. Now we've got to Jerusalem. We've ascended up there. We're standing there, and now we say, might there be peace within us, reconciliation, whether it's racial, whether it's gender reconciliation, whether it's economic parity, whatever it might be, that needs to be within our midst. And I only make this because usually the only time I hear this psalm referred to is when someone is praying for the political reality of Jerusalem. But this is a great prayer. This is a great prayer for the church. It's a John 17 prayer. 123, a song of ascents. Just to point one thing out. As the eyes of slaves, verse 2, took look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. Just to point out one thing, that the word mercy is not the word forgiveness. Okay, sometimes we narrow mercy when we read it in the Bible. In English, it's kind of got narrowed to forgiveness. Mercy includes healing. Mercy includes financial provision. Mercy includes the shalom of God on your life. Mercy includes an open heaven. That's why Bartimaeus, you remember, the blind beggar, what does he cry out? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. That's right. And what did he need? Eyesight. And so it's a very wide concept. And so when you read this, okay, we're not simply kind of groveling for forgiveness. We're simply asking that all the richness of God's kingdom be opened up on us. Psalm 124, another song of ascents. I don't really need to deal with 124 because it's covering concepts that we've covered already. 125, okay, there are 15 songs they would sing going up to Jerusalem, 15, and we're on number 6, 125. As you're going up to Jerusalem, and as you're in Jerusalem, I'm going to see it this psalm, you're very, very conscious that the city is surrounded by mountains, by hills. So the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, So the Lord surrounds his people. And you'll remember when we were back in the book of Numbers, we used this little diagram of here's the presence of God in the ark, and the armies of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. And this model is picked up again, and what's happening here, okay, is we've now come into the dwelling place of God, into Zion, into Jerusalem. And it says now, just like the mountains are around Jerusalem, so the army of God, the angel of the Lord, encamps round about on those who fear him. Now, why I say that is because if you are in a city that's surrounded by mountains, I remember visiting my brother when he lived in Saint-Étienne, which is in the French Alps, and kind of wherever I'm going, I'm looking like this, you know. And I'm so aware of that. And the pilgrims would have been as well. Now they're up at Jerusalem. And what it's saying is that same awareness you should carry with you every day, wherever you are, that the Lord encamps around about his people. Just like the mountains around the city, and so the Lord encamps around his people. Psalm 126, number 7 in the 15, 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed, and our mouths were filled with laughter. There's some holy laughter for you. Our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues with songs of joy. But, okay, they're looking back to a great time when God brought them out of captivity, but now they're in trouble again. Verse 4, restore our fortunes again. And so they've come through a period where God was with them, where there was revival, where the power of the Lord was there. And they say, our mouths were filled with laughter. We were full of joy, full of song. But now we're in a tough place again. And so now they pray for renewal, for restoration, for revival. And what's interesting is it says it comes in one of two ways. First of all, verse 4, it says, now restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev, the desert. And you know in the Negev, as in most deserts, they have big gullies, and the gullies are dry until the rains come. And when the rains come, when they really break these dry gullies, they become rivers you can't cross. And so suddenly there was a road going there, you can't go there anymore. It's just a raging torrent. Now, sometimes when we're praying for renewal and revival, it's like that. The dry wadi, they call them in the Middle East, the dry gully is now a raging river overnight. And that's great. That's great. But renewal and revival doesn't only come that way. Next verse. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying his sheaves with him. Not immediately, but now there's such distress, they're sowing, but they're doing it with tears. And nothing happens overnight. No raging stream overnight. No transformation of the environment overnight. But something's happening. It's being sown. Being watered, and slowly, the shoots of transformation start to spring up. Psalm 127 is a psalm of Solomon. Solomon only wrote two psalms. He wrote thousands of proverbs, but only two psalms, Psalm 90 and Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late. Okay, why? Well, you see, there's nothing wrong with rising up early and staying up late. Nothing wrong at all. What's wrong is the next line, anxiously toiling. That's the Hebrew word, anxiously toiling. So instead of trusting, we're toiling, anxiously toiling for food to eat or clothes to wear or mortgage to pay, etc. So nothing wrong with rising early and staying up late as long as you trust in the midst of your toil. For the next phrase is very interesting. many of the translators, what happens in Hebrew is because you don't have vowels, sometimes, you know, one word could be, if you put in an I instead of an E, or a U instead of an O, you can come up with another word. And suddenly here it says, because he gives his beloved sleep. And the translators have struggled with that, but they've left it as it is. And it's rather nice that the Hebrew day, it began in the evening, didn't it? And so the day began just as you were finishing work. So the beginning of the day, in fact, for the first half of the day, you begin your day by doing what? Going to bed. Isn't that great? That's how you began your day. In other words, God was going to say, you know, okay, the day's beginning. Why don't you go to bed and let me keep the world going for a while and keep, you know, look after your crops and keep you safe and run your business, etc., etc. You know, why don't we begin the day by me doing the first half? Because you don't do anything when you're asleep. So there's a lot of wisdom. A lot of wisdom in God saying the day begins when you end. Okay, when you stop working, the day begins. See, it's a metaphor. It's actually saying that the first half of the day, the only one doing any work is God. Okay, he's running the universe without you doing anything at all. You're just asleep in bed. So why don't you, for the next half of the day, run it the same way? Now, you've got to be up and about, but why don't you just as you... You know, you trust him when you're doing nothing. Trust him now when you're into your day. But he'll continue to run the universe pretty well. And that takes the anxiety out of work. And that's what they would sing, Psalm 127. Psalm 128. Blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. Why are they blessed? You'll notice that three things happen when we fear the Lord. Verse 2. You'll eat the fruit of your labor, so you will labor, but you will get blessing and prosperity. Next verse. Your wife, could say your family, will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And when you fear the Lord, your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. And what they put together around the fear of the Lord is three things that seem to be driving themselves apart in our society. So if you go into our society, it seems that often our labor, our work, our long hours can separate us from family responsibilities. In fact, I read of a study that MIT had done, and they found that companies that were headhunting top executives actually preferred an executive with a weak marriage and a weak family life. And so we live in a society where it seems as if children are being driven away from parents and work is coming between us and our children and our family. But notice that the fear of the Lord brings them all together in this psalm. It says if you fear the Lord, you'll be able to reconcile what seems to be in tension so often in our day. And it's resolved spiritually. It's resolved in the fear of the Lord. And so, as Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. So that's what it is to have the fear of the Lord. And it will hold what seems to be in tension, it will hold it together. And so this is what they would sing in Jerusalem to get perspective again, because they were going to have to go back to the tents of Kedar, etc. But now they're getting perspective. Psalm 129. This is Israel saying, looking back to Egypt, they've greatly oppressed me from my youth, let Israel say. The youth of Israel was in Egypt. They've greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they've not gained the victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long. So Israel is like a man with a scarred back, but the Lord is righteous and has cut me free from the cords of the wicked. Now we would see this in many, many psalms, and we've seen it before, and we will see it again this morning. But when we speak of Israel, Israel points in three directions in the Bible. Israel began as one man. Began with Jacob. Why is Israel called Israel? God gives him a new name, which is Israel. That's right. So Israel begins as one man, and Israel is climaxed as one man, Jesus. He is Israel, the true Israelite. And between, we got Israel in 12 different families. You always see that. Now, why I say that is this is Psalm 129. Now, look at the parallels. Plowmen have plowed my back. This is what Israel's saying. What does it say about Jesus? I gave my back to the smiters. And he was scourged, you remember, by the Romans. Go to Israel. What do we learn about Israel? It's raised up to heal the wound of the world. That's where we started in Genesis. Raised up to heal the wound of the world. And so we come to real Israel, Jesus. And by his stripes we are healed. Because he is Israel. He is Israel. Follow it down a little bit further. And it will say in the psalm, this is Psalm 129, verse 5 and 6, those who reject shall wither. And so when real Israel comes, Jesus, he says, if any man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and he withers. And so what we're seeing in the Psalms is we're seeing Israel. We're seeing Israel. And as we see Israel, it's a little keyhole through whom we see the real faithful Israelite. See the Lord Jesus. And we'll see that very graphically in a number of Psalms before we finish this morning. So that is 129. 130. I'll only mention one thing in Psalm 130, which is an insight that comes three or four times in the Old Testament. Simply, verse 3, 130 verse 3, it says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? So what do we learn from that verse? What does God not do? He doesn't keep a record of sin. So when you say, oh, Lord, I've done it again, the Lord says, done what again? Okay, done what again? Because he doesn't keep a record. In fact, it says he casts your sins in the depths of the sea, or he puts them behind his back. And that's a very profound thing to see in the Old Testament. Not only is there forgiveness, but God keeps no record. And so don't pray ever, Lord, I've done it again, because you mystify God. God's not often mystified. But you see, when you confess your sin, God has amnesia, okay? Doesn't keep a record of it. Doesn't hold it against you ever again. And this is the insight that they have. But notice verse 4, but with you there's forgiveness, therefore you're feared. And the wonderful thing about forgiveness, if you really understand it, it doesn't make you casual with God. It gives you a healthy fear of the Lord. If somebody is casual, they don't really understand forgiveness. But David understands forgiveness because he knows the cost involved. He knows the debt, and so it increases the fear of the Lord. And that's why he who is forgiven much, loves much. That's the fear of the Lord, you see. It's the fear of the Lord. And so forgiveness, real forgiveness, and simply increases our love, our reverence, our respect of the Lord. Psalm 130. Psalm 131. Very unusual for two reasons. God is pictured in the feminine. God is pictured as a mother. And the believer is pictured as a child. You rarely get this in the Old Testament, here and there. But notice in verse 2. 131 verse 2, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so two things. The Bible has no embarrassment in attributing God being like a mother. Now, we don't say mother God, okay, because we're instructed to say our father. But God, of course, we're made male and female in the image of God, and so there are dimensions of the masculine and dimensions of the feminine in God. And God's tenderness is sometimes portrayed as a mother. In fact, the most basic metaphor in the New Testament, when you become a Christian, you are born
again, born again. That's a female metaphor. Okay, you're born by the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, can I get into my mother's womb again? He understands it's a female metaphor, only a metaphor. And so here, God is modeled in the feminine, and the believer is modeled as a child, which we know that from Jesus, but we only get little echoes of it in other parts of the scripture in the Old Testament. In medieval theology, God is a monarch on a throne. He's modeled often, you know, after a medieval, a high king, austere, remote, severe, judgmental, and we can't live with that. And so we're looking for a more gentle model, and so we gravitate, you see, to something like Mary. Well, God is rather remote and austere, but perhaps in Mary we'll find some gentleness, some understanding. But if we understood what the Lord was like, we don't need anything else. And so we don't say that God is feminine, but we say that God has all the tenderness of a mother, all that gentleness as well as strength. And we find that in Psalm 131. Psalm 132, I want to point out something I just pointed out again. Okay, now listen up. This is really important. Verse 12, 132, this is the 13th of the 15 psalms they would sing, psalms of ascents. Now, God is responding to David, and he says, if your sons keep my covenants and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. Notice verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Verse 17. Here, this is in Jerusalem, I will make a horn. That's simply speaking of strength. I'll make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed. I'll clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown on his head will be resplendent. Now we've got a problem here because God says, David, your king, your sons are going to reign for how long? Forever and ever. And it says, now Jerusalem is going to be my throne for how long? Forever and ever. The problem with that is because in 586 BC, Davidic kings came to an end. Finished, cut off, no Davidic kings since then. In 70 AD, this place, Jerusalem, is destroyed by the Romans. So when God says forever and ever, what does he mean? Forever and ever, forever and ever. And so look with me in verse 17. You get this throughout the Psalms, okay? Here in Jerusalem, I will make a horn grow for David. So Zechariah, remember Luke 1:69, is in the temple. He's speaking now about Jesus, and he says, you have raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David, Luke 1:69. Okay, who's he speaking of? Jesus, that's right. Goes on, and, verse 17 again, and set up a lamp for my anointed. So in Jerusalem, God will set up a lamp. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's in the court at the Feast of Tabernacles where they hang the lamps. And he says, I am the Lamb of the world. Where will God set up his lamp? In Jerusalem. And then the fascinating thing is the end of verse 18. See, these can only come true in the Son of David, you see. Otherwise it's wiped out. But they're coming true precisely in Jesus. But the last little phrase of 18, it says, the crown on his head. Now again, you see, the Jews didn't know what to do with this. It says the crown, and there's no disputing the Hebrew here. The crown on his head will blossom. How can a crown blossom? Well, there's only one person who wore a crown that could blossom, and that was a crown of thorns, that's right. Like Aaron's rod, you see, it blossomed. His crown will blossom. And so this came true in Jerusalem, in Jesus. Not through Davidic kings that were cut off in 586, or a city that was destroyed, temple destroyed in 70 AD. But it did come true, wonderfully and wonderfully. Okay, Psalm 133. The pilgrims are in Jerusalem, and this is the great prayer for how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's a great psalm, and you know it well. And so I'm going to kind of leapfrog over it because it's so well known. So we're now in Jerusalem, but being as we're there, it's good and it's pleasant when we live together in unity. Then last one is interesting. Psalm 134, last of the 15. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Now the pilgrims are speaking to the priests and the Levites. Praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord. The servants of the Lord were the priests and the Levites who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Who stand by night in the house of the Lord. And if you go to 1 Chronicles 9.33, you can jot that reference down, 1 Chronicles 9.33, you'll find that the Levitical singers sang before the Lord day and night. Day and night. And it's interesting that it's only now, if you travel around the world to prayer centers, to prayer houses, to churches, you find that many, many churches are beginning to develop 24-hour-a-day praise and worship. I've had friends who have started worship centers, and they say, we're going to worship here until Jesus comes back. Okay, it's going to be continuous worship and praise going on. This is where it comes from. We're discovering our roots, discovering our roots. And of course, even in the medieval period, and although the monasteries, of course, lost their spirituality, they would still get up at 3 a.m. to worship because they realized that we had to stand by night in the house of the Lord. Now, you may be on the day shift, okay, don't worry, but as long as we've got some who realize that night and day we should minister to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 9.33. Psalm 135 we needn't deal with, and I'll tell you why. Because Psalm 135 is an anthology, and every verse quotes or echoes another verse in Scripture. Every single verse of this psalm is quoted or echoed somewhere else. And so just an example, if you look, Psalm 135, verse 1 and 2, praise him, you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Where did that come from? The one we just read. You look down in verse 15, 16, 17, 18, it's all about idols. It's quoted word perfect from Psalm 115. And so this is an anthology. Every verse is a quotation of another verse in Scripture. What's it saying? It's saying, see, I doubt if they looked them up. I doubt if they looked them up when they wrote this. See, they were familiar with the Scriptures. They had the Scriptures memorized. They were familiar with Scripture. They loved Scripture. They could have sung a new song, and they often did. But sometimes it's nice to sing what's already been written. And of course, it also points out the accuracy of Scripture, because many of these citations are word perfect. And people are very fond of saying that the Bible's been altered, but often we can tell it hasn't been by reading one passage that's quoted in another passage, word perfect. And it's a great, great anthology of Scripture. And I've given up there all the verses in the psalm from verse 1 to 21 and all the places where it's that is quoted or is quoting from. Okay, Psalm 136, and you all like this one. This was called the great Hallel, Psalm 136, the great Hallel, and there are 26 congregational responses. And so this was antiphonal, and so the priest or the Levite would say, give thanks to the Lord, for the Lord is good. And the congregation would say, that's right, and the priest would say, give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods. And they would say,
Give thanks to the Lord of Lords, to him alone who does wonders, who by his understanding made the heavens. And so it would go on for the 26 verses, this great antiphonal song. They would make sure that the congregation was caught up in this great movement of praise. And it's rather curious when you read this psalm, because you can keep reading the same phrase again and again. And actually, when I read it, I skip the phrase because it's so repetitive that I just read the, you know, the first statement and I omit the... Because that's right, when you read it, you should read it. But you see, it wasn't written to be read. It was written, you should engage it in singing and together, antiphonally. And it's great that we've got that. Because we, you know, read them, you know, rather in monotone, but for them it was interactive, yes. It's a great Psalm, 136, showing the participation in worship. Psalm 137 contains one of the most difficult phrases in the whole of the Psalms. Very, very difficult. And we should wrestle with things like this. 137:1, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And they're in captivity, verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? And so they've been uprooted, their cities have been burnt, their women have been raped, their children have been murdered. Verse 8, very difficult verse. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Period. End. Very difficult verse to have in the Bible. Happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Now, it's not a good thing to execute a child. It is a good thing to execute justice. And I'll just take you through this quickly. Psalm 137. This habit of getting little children, and this would literally be a little child, grabbing its legs and whacking it against the rock, was common amongst the pagans. Common. I've given you some biblical references there. And in fact, in Brunberg in Germany, in the Second World War, the Nazis did this to Jewish children in exactly the same way. Got a hold of them by their heels and hit them against the wall. You know, it's recorded, it's witnessed. And so even this barbaric practice, even in our own living memory. And so what's this psalm saying? It comes to us purposely kind of white hot. It's like a raw wound. You see, these people, they've seen this done to their children. How would you feel? And you see, the Bible doesn't mellow it down for us. It's white hot. We can feel the wound. We can feel the pain. And we're supposed to. That's where we're supposed to start. And it's introduced because no easy answer can be given. And if you were in the Holocaust, no easy answer can be... Let's not try giving easy answers. And the psalm doesn't. You see, we need firstly... What it's really saying is, will somebody hear my pain? Will somebody hear my pain? That's what it's really saying. And you see, if we don't come too quickly with answers, they'll seem rather shallow. And what the psalm is, please listen to my pain. Please listen to my grief. That's what it's saying. And then thirdly, of course, what it's saying is, what do the perpetrators of such acts deserve? What do they deserve? They're not necessarily going to get what they deserve, and we'll see why in a minute. But obviously they deserve the same degree of suffering that they've inflicted. It's obvious. That's justice. But you see, whereas this psalm ends in verse 9, we don't end in verse 9 because we're moving on, okay, to the New Testament where mercy can triumph over judgments. And so although the psalm ends here, the biblical revelation doesn't end here. And it's I'm glad this verse is there,
this verse should offend us. It should prick us. It should startle us. But then it's a gift. It's a gift to people who've lived through times for which there's no slick answer. It's a cry from the heart, and it's recorded just like that for us. It's a very startling psalm. But let me just point out a couple of things. And to finish with Psalm 139, which is one of my very favorite psalms, will not be a bad thing. Psalm 138, we now have 8 psalms of David from 138 to 145. 8 psalms, which will be his last. Okay, so here we've got the first of 8. Many echoes in this psalm to the book of Philippians, interestingly enough. For instance, if you look in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says, "For you've exalted above all things your name," God's name is the revelation of himself, "and your word," exalted above all things. In the book of Philippians, you remember, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. A little echo back here. Verse 8, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." Philippians 1:6. "He who began a good work in you will do what?" He'll complete it. That's right. "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me." And so on. Many little echoes there. Verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high, he looks on the lowly." Philippians 2. "In humility, count the other as more important than yourself," having a humble mind. Many Philippian echoes in 138. 139, it has to be one of the greats of the greats. "O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I rise, when I sit, and you perceive my thoughts from afar." I'll just pick out a few verses to remind you of this psalm. Verse 4, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I ride on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." And then we have in verse 13, 14 and 15, we have some of the most important verses on prenatal development in the whole of the Bible, on fetal development, on life in the womb. It says, "You created my innermost being. I wasn't an accident. I'm not simply the two cells coming together. You created my innermost being, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." And then you'll notice verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." That's the womb. "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth." That's a metaphor for the womb. "Your eyes saw my unformed body." It's what God sees. Might be just a few cells coming together, but God's eyes see your unformed body. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." There's two ways of looking at that. The one is that God, you know, writes all your days in his book. I don't prefer that reading because we find, you know, people like Hezekiah, God adds his date, 15 years to him. Other people, it says their days were cut short. The other alternative, "all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be," is the days of your fetal development. In other words, every trimester, every part of your wonderfully, amazingly being fashioned, every day was written in God's book to bring you to maturity, to perfect this wonderful baby into the fullness of human life. That's the alternative reading, which actually I prefer. But where I'm concluding this morning is verse 17. I want to give you a translation which is probably the better one, and with this we'll finish. Verse 17, "How precious..." This is the better translation. "How precious concerning me are your thoughts, O God." So it's not our thoughts about God. It's the Lord's thoughts about us. "How precious concerning me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Now, if you're ever depressed, go and get a handful of sand and start counting grains. Okay? You see, your thoughts concerning me are more than all the grains of sand in the oceans of the world. Now, that's not even metaphor. That's literal, because the grains of sand are in all the beaches of the world. There is a finite number. We have no idea what it is, but there's a finite number. But you will go on into infinity, into eternity, you see. God's thoughts concerning you cannot be numbered. Okay? God's plans for you, not only in this life, but for eternity. God has destiny for you. We often speak of my destiny. We're thinking just of the next few decades. God's thinking of the next few millennia for you. And your thoughts concerning me, oh God, they cannot be numbered. They can't be numbered. This is a phenomenal psalm.